Good morning, ladies. Thank you for having me here. It's good to see you. Welcome to a brand new year. You weren't given forewarning that I would be here. Let me apologize, first of all. We've got some sort of croup going through our house, and so my voice is just a little froggy. So if you need me to repeat something or say something again, don't hesitate to let me know. Okay, so you guys are going through the Let's Study Galatians book by Dr. Thomas. And it's my understanding that we are now on chapters 10 through 12. Is that correct? Okay. I thought it'd be helpful maybe if we just talk about where we've been a little bit and why we're here before we launch into it. Someone tell me quickly what the problem is for the Galatians. Does anybody remember what the problem is?
The Judaizers are forcing the Gentile Christians to follow the Judaic laws and whatever, and they're very concerned about circumcision and dietary laws and all that kind of thing.
That's right. And let me repeat that just for the recording. The problem for the church at Galatia, among many, but the primary is the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of people that were claiming that Christians needed to do something other than have faith in order to be justified before God. In other words, in order to be right with God, they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep dietary food laws, they needed to make sure that they were keeping cleanliness laws, not eating with Gentiles, being seen with Gentiles. In its nicest form, one could say that it was kind of a two-form version of spirituality, that there was a lower, lesser class of believer that all you had was faith. But the really super faithful, the ones that were most near and dear and were going to get the highest rewards or whatever, were those that were going to have faith, plus they were going to keep all of the Old Testament laws. So they had come in and they had bothered the Galatians. And what had been Paul, you guys got to this last month, I listened to the recording, was the heart of Galatians, I remember what David said. What was Paul's response to the Judaizers? Does anybody remember?
The just will live by faith.
The just will live by faith. That's right. And where did he root that particular passage in from a redemptive history perspective? Genesis and Abraham, that's right. And does anybody remember, why is it important that he roots it in Genesis and Abraham?
Because he was justified on the basis of his faith before the law was ever given.
That's right. That's right. Before the law ever came into being, Abraham was justified, and he was justified by his faith, not by law keeping, not by dietary laws, not by circumcision.
It was a promise that God had.
That's right. That's right. He had given them a promise of land, but also a promise of blessing, a blessing unto even the Gentiles. So that's the context of where we are now. You've got the righteous shall live by faith. That's a big statement. And it strikes right at the heart of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are going to be well versed in law. That's their strength. They're going to know the Old Testament law, how to apply it, at least by some system. And so Paul is now going to graciously, and I want to come back to that here in just a minute, but he is going to graciously now hit the Judaizers where they live. Right? He is not afraid to take the fight to the Judaizers exactly where they live. He's going to show them that he can engage in really detailed law arguments and be right. Thank the Lord for Paul.
I think he even sensed a bit of righteous anger. I mean, he seems to be really incensed, and it comes up quickly in the beginning of the chapter one.
Absolutely.
You know, the Maasons are so quickly deserting the faith.
That's right.
And he's really, you know, the beginning of Galatians is, they're not really like the other books. They're commended for
that's right. Thing. Yeah, there are traditional elements of Galatians. They're just of a letter that are missing in Galatians that give you a sense of the passion that Paul has and his frustration with the Galatians that they've obviously allowed the Judaizers in and listened. Well, sorry, was there a comment? Did I miss him?
Okay. My mommy used to say, mad as a hornet, and he starts out mad as a hornet.
Right, right. I mean, he uses some pretty choice language. Okay, so before we read our passage, I want to give you guys one encouragement as teachers. Again, I just listened to last month's Bible moderators, and David had given you an encouragement to make sure that you were, you know, you could go down all these rabbit trails, but keep at the central focus what Paul is trying to emphasize here. I want to piggyback on that because this is a detailed argument and you can get lost in a whole bunch of details over these next three chapters, honestly. And I was actually really encouraged in Derek's book where he said that in Peter, when he says the hard things of Paul, he could be looking right here at this passage when he writes that. You know, this is a very detailed and difficult and complex passage. But all of it is really meant to enforce one thing: the righteous shall live by faith. Right? If you will remember that particular scripture and that point, all the rest of it, all the other bunny trails that can come up that you can go down and come back from, and that's fine, but all of them will be founded in exactly what Paul is trying to, the point that Paul is trying to make for you. The other encouragement is this group of scriptures can be scary. Right? I mean, like, tickle your tummy scary. Right? Especially for those of us who are trying to keep a lid on our own sin, or maybe especially for those of us who are trying to keep a lid on somebody else's sin. Right? Trying to tell them that the law has no power is super scary. And what we have a tendency to do is to undermine Paul's words by always apologizing for them, especially in this context. Right? Oh, yeah. The law has no power, but that's just a justification, not for sanctification. Right? No, we need to live by the law. The law has power. Yada, yada, yada. Yes, absolutely. But as teachers, I would encourage you, Paul has a tendency to like push people towards an edge, like the edge of the cliff, and he wants you to be able to see over. That cliff is antinomianism. It's not using the law at all, right? But he needs you to know that as far as justification is concerned, as far as your right standing with God, nothing you do matters. It's only God, right? And so he wants you to be able to see over that cliff. As teachers, you want your Bible study participants to see that cliff and to lean over and look over and it tickle their tummy, right? Let that happen and don't always apologize for Paul's word, or try to mitigate the force of that. The law's coming. You'll get it. You'll get it at the end of Galatians 5 and all through Galatians 6. You'll get these imperatives about what you should do, but let the indicative, who we are, have its force. So that would be my encouragement for you this month, is to let Paul's words have their weight.
Which is really the hardest thing for any of us to believe. I mean, it's simple, but it's not simple.
No, you're absolutely right. Even as I was preparing to come in, I was like, these ladies know that, right? These ladies know that. I don't even really have to say it, but I know for me, it's scary when I read these words. Because as silly as it is, there's part of me that wants to be justified by my works. Because it feels somehow secure. If I can just, until, you know, I wake up at 9 o'clock in the morning, or 9 o'clock in the morning, at 7 o'clock in the morning, and 7:01 I sin, right? Sorry. Yeah, sorry. For clarification, I was up until 2:30 this morning with the baby. But anyway, so you wake up, and it's fine. I want to be justified by my works until about 1 minute after I wake up and I sin. Right? And then I don't want to be justified by my works. And then I want to be justified by my works a little bit more until about 2 minutes later when I sin again. And then I don't want, you know, and so to have that ripped away from me is good and right. And we just need to hear again, the law has no power. You cannot hold on to it. in order to be made right before a holy, just God.
Josh, I just have one clarification.
Yeah.
So working through the other side of that, though, like Dr. Thomas often said, you know, you're justified by faith alone, but not faith that is alone.
Right.
Or, you know, when Jesus says, by your fruit you will know them.
Yes.
I mean, don't you feel like it is true that if somebody claims to have faith, but then...
there's no fruit?
Like, yeah, there's no fruit, no proof, divorce their wife, like...
Right.
They're probably not actually a Christian.
Yes, absolutely. What I would say is I would want to reserve that argument or statement as long as I can in this particular teaching. It's going to come up. Someone's going to ask that question. And when they ask it, you say, absolutely. Right? That's what Galatians, that's what your memory verse for this is about. It's what the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit is just a code word for Paul for conversion. So the fruit of genuine conversion is joy, peace, patience, love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all of those things, right? If you don't have those things, then you're probably not converted. But that's not where he's at right now. Right now, he just wants you to deal with what does it mean to be right before God. And it means nothing other than God saved you and you have faith in that and that alone, right? And that faith is not even in and of ourselves. Christ gives us that faith. He works that faith in us, right? A.W. Pink once said, our faith is not, our hope is not in faith, but that which faith apprehends, namely Christ, mm-hmm. right? Which is so helpful for me because even when I get to this step where I say, the righteous shall live by faith, I then want to nest my hope in my own faith. And then, yeah, which is a work. And the day I wake up and I go, wow, well, do I really believe this or am I just talking to an imaginary friend? My hope is gone, right? But that's not where my hope is. My hope is in Christ. Christ did this for me. And so I can have a moment of a fleeting weird thought or a doubt and it not undo me or wreck me. I'm fine, right? Because what Jesus has already done and paid for me.
In the passage, we will have to touch on what is my relationship to the law.
Right.
In this passage.
Right.
So we can't skirt it.
That's right. That's right. He will say, is the law contrary to no, right? But his answer is not a sanctification answer. Okay. It's not an answer, well, the purpose of the law then is to make you live in a way that reflects the holy character of God, which is one of the uses of the law. Paul wants to emphasize, what is the use of the law? Well, the use of the law is to show you that you can't justify yourself. It's that pedagogue, and we'll talk about what a pedagogue is. Well, why don't we do the memory verse real quick together, and then we'll read the scripture. We're looking at Galatians 3, 10 through 24, and then we'll read through our points here. So let's do our memory verse together, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All right, now let's read together Galatians chapter 3. One second. There we go. And 10 through 24. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Again, a complex argument. You'll see in your notes that I've created for you, I am properly Presbyterian. I have 3 points, and they alliterate. It is curses, covenants, and captives. Paul is trying to use different illustrations to reinforce his argument about what the law is good for as compared to being justified by faith. excuse me. And then he wants to anticipate an objection. Why the law at all then? And he wants to tell you, well, then what is the law good for? At least as it relates to justification. Which is why verse 24 is so important, in order that we might be justified by faith. Again, before we get there, I just want to take a minute to think about the fact that Paul is going into this sort of detailed argument with these Galatians at this point in time. He is very angry. Angry as a hornet, right? He did skip that kind of Thanksgiving opening. He uses crass language to talk about those who are trying to bewitch the Galatians. And yet he will take a chapter and a half. A chapter and a half to refute the Judaizers on legal terms when he very well could have skipped that chapter and a half and been perfectly fine. He could have told them the righteous live by faith. That's it. Full stop. Now, let me tell you how you need to use the law in your lives. Right? There was no necessity that he should have to go through a detailed argument meeting the Judaizers where they live. But you can see that actually in places like Colossians. We're going through Colossians on Wednesday evenings right now. The Colossians, too, had some sort of false teaching that was coming up in the Colossians, and it could very well have been the same thing as the Judaizers. But Paul takes a very different tack with them. He takes a kind of kinder, gentler tack. Not entirely sure why, but he does. And he doesn't take this sort of detailed, rational argument. You can see Corinthians, where he is again really riled up. And he is going after particular behaviors, but he doesn't take quite as much detailed argumentation down to Old Testament law and where we get something and how it would be the biblical theology of it and the current application, like with covenants and wills and testaments. Paul has this ability, and the fact that he does it tells you something about his shepherding of people with whom he's actually very frustrated. Right? What does that tell us personally about the people in our own lives and maybe in our own circles? right? As teachers and as people who are have some responsibility for shepherding them. And that's an open question.
Well, sometimes there's a need for confrontation, which I'm not very good at.
Right. Sometimes there's need for confrontation. Absolutely. Anything else?
And also reflects that there's need for patience.
Yes, right. I think that's the other thing. I think both of those, that we're not afraid of Scripture. We're not afraid of going to Scripture. We're not afraid of using Scripture to meet people where they are. But even when we're deeply frustrated by people's continued sin, because we've told them to stop that, and for some reason that didn't work, right? We can continue to talk to them with patience. Frustrated patience, right? You don't have to rub very far on the surface to see the irritation and frustration on Paul. So it's not a bleached out clinical patience. He actually has anger and irritation, and he lets that be seen. And at the same time, he speaks to them. I think this is actually an outworking of something like the Ephesians 4 principle, speak the truth in love. That he is loving them by being patient enough with them to write out this detailed argument. But he's also angry with them, and he's not afraid to let them know that he's frustrated and they should be better than this. Right?
But he's also meeting them intellectually.
Right.
Where they are, because they come with this set of rules, and he's meeting them with a very intellectual argument, which hopefully will resonate with them.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's, I think, just as important, is that not only is he a patient, not only is he not afraid of conflict, but he meets them at the place where they need it. Right?
Where they can hear.
Where they can listen.
Right.
Relate to what he said. Yeah. And also, I think that for a long time I was worried, what in the world was he doing all this stuff, you know, about him and Peter and what happened there. But he's not afraid to be human.
Mm-hmm.
There, and I think that, you know, mm-hmm. that they can see where he's coming from, because of, you know, it's a very human reaction.
Yeah.
I did think about the fact that he confronted Peter so publicly.
Yeah.
And I wondered about the wisdom in that, because those two ended up being on that same track forever, and I can see where it could have really damaged the relationship with Peter.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I think that's one of those things where Holy Spirit knows what he's doing as he works through people. I think the general principle would be public sins are dealt with in public and private sins are dealt with privately, you know. And this was something Peter had done this, and it wasn't just between he and Paul, right? This was something he had done in public, in the front of others, eating with a group of Gentiles, and then withdrawing, which left confusion and rejection, and at least implicitly, if not explicitly, this idea, well, there's something wrong with them now, and Paul needed to make a very, because that was a very public message. He needs to make an equally public message. That's not okay. You're actually, you think this is a very minor issue, but this actually deals straight to the heart of the gospel, right? And which is difficult for us, and I think even more difficult for those of us who have been raised Southern or Southern. Any sort of conflict feels odd for us, and then public conflict, you know, that's just almost completely off the table, you know. But I think there's a place for it, it seems. Okay, so I wanted to start with that observation. Words are not cheap for Paul, and I mean that writing and publishing letters and books and having them circulated, especially when your life is a lifestyle of being beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and going from town to town, right? This was not cheap for Paul. To choose to take a chapter and a half to write about this issue. This is deliberate, this is intentional, and it is meeting them exactly where they need to be met. They are facing an intellectual argument, and he's willing to engage intellectually with them.
You know, it's the stage for the development of the church. You know, it's like
Yeah.
And so that's why he goes into the length that he does.
Right. Right.
You know, I think overall, I was thinking about not only here, but as you said in Corinthians, mm-hmm. I just go over into the other letters, Peter's letters and yeah. John's letters. This is a very important topic for us in the church now, because if it already was starting then,
mm-hmm.
and you know, what does it say about where we are now?
Right.
I think it seems to be the whole theme of the New Testament is that, you know, we must speak truth.
Right.
And we must know what it is.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Well, and Paul has this pattern generally, which is indicative imperative, right? What is true, what to do, right? Those are the two pieces. And so, I mean, he is hammering that indicative right now. What is true? Well, what is true is you are justified by faith. That is true. Now, that being true, what are you to do? Well, you're to exercise love, joy, peace, patience, all of those. So you are sitting on top of Paul's having made his primary thrust of his argument, his thesis, I should say, and now he's gonna explain that for you in pretty intricate detail. So let's pick up with that. So the first thing that we have here are verses 10 through 14. And 10 through 14, the word that you see kind of weave itself through this paragraph is cursed. Right? You can see it almost in every verse. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. The opposite side of cursed, of course, is the promised blessing and spirit that come. So why does Paul spend time here harping on this curse? That Jesus became a curse for us and that we are cursed in the law.
Well, the whole point is if we could, you know, and he touched on this in the last section, if we could have obeyed the law, then Christ died to no purpose.
Right.
You know, and we have to learn that the law doesn't justify us. It curses us because we cannot keep it.
Right.
At all.
Right.
And until we see our own sin, then grace is not really that great. Like if we don't think we're really that bad or in that big of trouble, then
right.
It's not that exciting.
Right.
Whereas if you realize, like, I'm dead on the bottom of the ocean,
yeah.
Not just at the top asking for help,
right.
Then suddenly being rescued, brought to life,
has yeah.
a lot more power and need.
That's right. That's right.
The verb became was very significant to me. Became a
yeah.
curse.
Yes.
And then we'll get to, we become righteous.
That's right. Double imputation.
Right.
Right, that's the good old technical term for it, the good old seminarian term, double imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. All through the transaction of the cross. And he uses, I mean, Paul does this frequently. Paul has to have had in some sense some business training. He uses business language frequently. And he will use words like redeem here, right, which have very business, heavy business meaning, right? In the marketplace and what that would have meant and keeping books and all of that. And there's this transaction that happens on the cross in which debt is canceled and payment is made unto an account, right, that didn't deserve it. So Paul's trying to emphasize curse. He's trying to do it because he has made his point that righteous shall live by faith. If there's any other way to live, then life would have been brought in by the law. But instead, life is not brought in by the law. Only curse is brought in by the law. Very pointed. Let's see, verse 11. Now it's evidence that no one is justified before God by the law. That is a really intense statement. Right? It's really difficult to be justified by the law. It's nearly impossible to be justified by the law. Yeah, I mean, Well, that's the thing. He's not saying that, right? What he is saying is no one. Right? I mean, didn't your parents ever tell you never say never and always? Right? And I was like, but you just said never. But whatever. This is one of those absolute statements that we're so often told we shouldn't use. And Paul has no problem with it. And he has no problem with it to tell you that there's absolutely no person and no way that you can be justified by the law. Because you have to keep all of it. And that's his point. If these Judaizers are telling you that you can be justified apart from faith, they must keep the law in totality all of their life. It's bad enough, you know, if you break a law or you sin one time out of 100, right? But that's not what we're talking about. And if you only sin one time out of 100, I want to learn from you, right? But one time out of 100 is bad enough. This is one time out of 1,000, one time out of 10,000, one time out of 1,000,000, one time out of a lifetime, one sin in an entire life equals eternal wrath. Right? Again, Derek, you know, there are people that you can listen to preach, and it's just, you can listen to them all day. Derek is one of those guys for me. And he was preaching back at Twin Lakes, this fraternal for pastors that we have once a year. I was an intern. I was just thinking about coming back and doing my MDiv. And he was like the keynote speaker. And he was speaking on the Garden of Gethsemane and talking about the Garden of Gethsemane and how Jesus had deployed his disciples and his temptation there. And he was talking about the wrath of God. And he had this little tangent, just a little side note that he went on, but it impacted me. I won't ever forget it. He said, God can no more keep himself from recoiling and pouring out his wrath when he's in the presence of sin as you and I can help to recoil from a hot stove should we put our hand on it. It's just part of our nature. And it's so part of the holy nature of God that even when his perfect Son, who he loved perfectly and was the most precious thing in all of creation, the moment sin came upon him, God could not help but recoil, remove his divine favor, and pour out his wrath. That has to be the case. That is who God is by his very nature. Right? So if you want to, on your own, apart from faith, be justified and be able to live in front of a holy God like that, who can't help but recoil and pour out wrath, then you've got to keep the law in all of its parts all your life. That's the only option. Otherwise, you're cursed.
You can't ever go to sleep without you break it somehow or another in your thoughts in your sleep.
I mean, there's no way. That's why he can say, verse 11, no one is justified. Again, there's no qualification there. Some people, this person, that kind, you know, maybe someone in the pastorate who's really, really sanctified, right? I used to think that. You pastors, you guys don't sin.
He has to be saying this to the Judaizers too, because they don't.
That's right.
They don't. Sin.
That's right.
Not keep some parts of the law.
That's right.
But you know what's interesting?
that there's this concept that, well, I've been circumcised. I don't eat with Gentiles. I've washed my hands. I've kept the law. And then there's all this over here that is just, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it's just peculiar.
Yeah. Parts of the law that they want to say I've kept, and other parts, yeah.
You should do it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
What about all that other stuff? You know?
Yep. Yep.
Let me share a cute little illustration I was reading in Philip Ryko's commentary. He's talking about two men that went out for lunch, and the one man was obviously a Christian. The other man, I'm not sure, but the other man said, well, I have not sinned in 20 years. And
wow.
So the other guy didn't know quite what to say.
Yeah, yeah.
But, so he didn't say anything at the moment, but then soon the waitress came with their food, and she tripped, and she dropped the meal into the other man's lap. And he just cursed her out.
Mm.
And so the Christian man looked at him and said, well, I guess the streak is over.
So true. So true. Well, and I think, you know, the more we walk in the Christian life, the more we understand God's nature, the more we recognize our own sinfulness and how much curse we actually deserve. There's a guy who made an illustration that, you know, glory is like a candle, a single candle in the middle of a dark, you know, factory. And that you are walking closer and closer to that the more and more you apply God's word and learn God's word and try and store it in your heart. And the closer they get, the more you can see. And you see a little bit of dirt on yourself and you try and rub it off, right? And then you walk closer and you see, well, I'm even more dirty than I expect, and you try and rub it off. And the closer you get, you want to get to that candle, that light. You want to get out of the darkness. But the closer you get, the more you realize you're just filthy, right? And it's all just up until that point, right? And you recognize I'm covered head to toe, you know? And I think that's what Paul says in Romans 7 when he talks about the good that I would do, I do not do. And the evil that I would not do, that I find myself continually doing, you know? I mean, I am sure that if I put myself next to the Apostle Paul, I would be destroyed by his piety and my desire to be like him. And yet, what he will say is, it seems like at every point where I try not to sin, sin jumps up and I feel like I don't even have control over it sometimes. Right? So Paul is saying here, all are cursed. And Christ now has become that curse for us. So the Judaizers want to say that you are justified by your works. He is saying, no, if you try to be justified by your works, then you are cursed. And that curse then needs payment. That curse can't just be wiped off the books. It's not, you know, some imaginary debt. It's a real debt. And that real debt was really paid at Calvary. And the invisible nature of that debt being paid, you couldn't see the wrath being poured out, was represented by him being hung on this tree, on the cross. Right? And so there is visual representation of the invisible reality that is going on at Calvary. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next section? Okay, so the next section, Paul now wants to bring up this idea of covenants. This is verses 15 through 18. Now, covenant has this ability. I mean, we as Reformed believers will talk about, we believe in covenant theology. That there are these progressive covenants that happen that all point to the culmination of the New Testament and the New Covenant in Christ. We emphasize unity from the beginning to the end of the Bible versus discontinuity. And Paul here is doing something very similar. And this is where we get the language for covenant theology. But covenant can also mean will and testament. Right? And so Paul is, He's kind of double dipping to an extent. Now, a word can only mean what it means in one particular place. It cannot mean more than one thing. Right? If the worst constructed sentence in the history of sentence construction, if I said, it is right to turn right right there. A terrible sentence. You would never use that sentence. Right? But the word right is used three times. Your brain doesn't trip over it. It doesn't think, oh my God, well, what does he mean in the second instance? Right? No, it is able to find the true meaning of that word in three different instances in one sentence. One that means approval, directional, right, approximation of distance. You can do all of that. A word has to be able, though it can have multiple meanings, to have one meaning and a specific meaning. And here, covenant specifically means will and testament. It'll get broadened out then to promise, kind of architectonic principle of Scripture. So why does Paul bring in this idea of wills and testaments, and why here? Well, he tells you, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. He wants to tell you, okay, look, these Judaizers, they want to go back to Moses. And they want to go back to the law of Moses and all these laws at Sinai. And how they keep these laws. And what I'm going to tell you is I can go further than that. I can go back to Abraham. And a promise that is made, a covenant that is made at that point cannot then be annulled or changed. Now, what Paul is doing is he is using what would have been pretty commonplace in their day and time to help illustrate a complex point. It's what teachers do. Just to give you a sense, and this was a very important issue, who was the inheritor? Right? I think I put it in your notes. There are no such things as 401ks. Right? There's no Social Security. There's none of that. The way that the family is secured is by making sure that there is an inheritor who inherits the family business and the family wealth that is going to use it and distribute it wisely. Okay? A child could not force his parents to enter into one of these wills and testaments. So the parent had to enter into it willingly. And when they entered into it with legal witnesses, that was one of the things that was asked. You know, are you doing this willingly? Now, I'm sure that there are instances where parents did not do it completely willingly, but they were very concerned about that. So concerned, in fact, that entire law codes kind of got brought up around it. I brought up a couple of quotes from the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law code that came up around the Old Testament. Think of it currently, like we have the Constitution, that's a document, and then you have constitutional law all around it. How do we interpret this foundational document? That's what the Mishnah was. The Mishnah was around the law, the Old Testament. How do we interpret and apply the Old Testament to our context today? A couple of things. So Paul would have been very well versed in this law. It's what he would have been trained in. It's what the Judaizers would have been trained in and what they were using as their background. So a couple of pieces from that. There's a quote that says, "Do not give over yourself as long as you live, or do not give power over yourself as long as you live. I do not give your property to another, lest you change your mind and must ask for it back. At the time when you end the days of your life, in the hours of death, distribute your inheritance." Right? So this is something that was important. And then again, "If one assign in writing his estate to his son to become his after his death, the father cannot sell it since it is conveyed to his son. And the son cannot sell it because it is under the control of the father." So the idea is that this inheritance and how people inherited and what you could do with inheritances and the fact that you couldn't annul these contracts, these were at the forefront of the minds of the Judaizers, of Paul, and of his hearers. they all would have understood this central idea. He's finding something they can all hear and listen to, an example he can use that isn't foreign to any of them. And he says that this covenant, which you can't change once it's been ratified, was made 430 years previous to Mount Sinai with Abraham. That the promise doesn't come by law keeping, but the promise comes by faith. I won't spend too much more time here. Any questions about covenants and what Paul is saying here? Any comments?
Well, in Genesis 15, that's a beautiful illustration. As a child, that just was huge to me to hold on to.
Yeah. Yeah.
About what the covenant meant.
Right.
The depth of the meaning.
Yeah. Yeah. And it might be wise to prep Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, which are the two chapters where God talks to Abraham and gives covenant blessing. I think it's Genesis 22 in which he talks about the offspring. So you're gonna get actually direct reference to that. So it might be wise to look at both of those. Genesis 12 as well. I think it's 12, 22, and 15. 12, 15, and 22. Okay, so any other comments, questions about covenants? I mean, that's super quick. But keep in mind Paul's point here. It will help you not get too sidetracked or too... What is Paul's point? Paul's point is that the righteous shall live by faith. That's a promise that came before the law came at Sinai. Once something is promised, an inheritance is promised, that inheritance, that will and testament, cannot be changed. It cannot be annulled once it's ratified. Right? That's the point. Okay. So if that's true, if all are under a curse, Christ is paid for that curse. It is faith in Christ that then gives you righteousness. And God promised that all of this would happen nearly 5 centuries before the law came. Then why have the law at all? That's the question. And he knows that's the question. He anticipates that objection. Why would God make this covenant with Moses if it did not have the power to save? And I'll stop there. Let me throw that out to you guys, and then I'll come back around.
If he didn't have the law, we would not be aware of how sinful we are.
Right. 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 It exposes our sin.
Can't do anything about it, but it can expose it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I think one of the things to track or keep in mind here is that this isn't a new way of salvation. It's not like there was salvation by faith with Abraham, and oh, that didn't work. So now we're going to come over here and try salvation by law. Right? Instead, it's an addendum. It's an adding on to. The basis is still you live by faith, right? So let me now add on to that foundation, and on that foundation, let me give you the law, which shows you that you need faith. It points you to that which is more foundational. It does not give you a viable alternative to that which is foundational.
John Stott had this quote: he had to make things worse before he can make things better.
Mm.
The law exposed sin, as we said. And the purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath.
That's a good quote.
And that's a good quote.
It's a great quote. Mm-hmm. I'm going to use that just because I think my ladies could
relate to that.
Yeah.
It's a good quote.
And it goes on. Anyway.
No, that's a good quote. I mean, and that's exactly right. God was gracious enough to allow men for, 1,400 years or so to try and live by the law. Not a single one did it. Right? Not a single one in that 1,400 year period.
They didn't even make it through one generation.
Well, yeah, they could make it through a day, right? Yeah, but... Right. You cannot... Sorry, go.
No, I was going to say, I really like that part of Hebrews when it says, those sacrifices were made day in, day out, because you couldn't keep this law.
Yeah.
And just the thoughts of, I don't know where I heard this, but the thought of, how much blood was shed in that temple surrounding.
Yeah.
Because of sin.
Yeah.
And people would have to bring this. That was the faith that this is, I've sinned again, Lord, here's the payment for the example of the payment for my sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's, and just how hard that must have been just to see that all the time.
Right.
Yep.
The smell of it.
It's not pleasant at all.
No.
I've always struck by, and I think Catherine actually alluded to this at the very beginning, how we struggle. Because if you're talking to somebody about Jesus and they're either haven't been in church since they were six or something like that, what you always hear is, well, I try and live a good life.
Yeah.
Hands down, that's I try and live a good life.
Yeah.
Well, I try and live a good life.
Right. And fail.
But that's not going to save me. My good life is not going to save me.
Right.
But see, that, and there's the problem. They're trying to live a good life so that when at the last day they can say, well, I tried to live a good life. I'm sure better than my neighbor.
Right, right.
But then the problem always is that you don't know if your scales are this way or
not. Always weighted against
you. You never really know if you've done enough of those good things. It's like Martin Luther. Always with that.
Right.
A little crazy.
Yeah.
I think the thing is, we as Christians, we're not saying... And this is what Paul says. We're not saying, well, I don't care about living a good life.
Right.
I got faith.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Yeah.
That's right. It's not antinomian.
No.
Right?
It's interesting that even the heathen know that only the perfect get into heaven.
Yeah.
Right.
How are you going to be perfect? Well, good enough.
Good enough.
Yeah.
Good outweighs bad.
Yeah.
I've kept the Big Ten. I've heard that too. I've kept the Big Ten.
Then you don't understand the Big Ten.
That's what really
hurts your heart when you're talking with your Jewish friends.
Because
it's all about works.
Okay, 5 minutes. Okay. I didn't think I would go a whole hour, and here we are. silly Josh. This is a lengthy section. I want to draw your attention to what Paul uses to illustrate why the law, because you can get sucked down into the intermediary and what does that mean, an intermediary and all that good stuff. If you have not read Derek, it's like a paragraph or two on that. Read that, helpful, clarifying. I can't imagine you won't get a question on that. But what he does is he talks about the law as a pedagogue and keeping us captive, right? And when we talk about pedagogue, so often the analogy that is used is like a schoolmaster, a teacher. But that is not what's in view here. Right? We are not talking about educated people training children how to be nice and polite and writing and reading and arithmetic. Instead, what we are talking about is defeated soldiers who were often employed to point out for the children every time they did something wrong and did it with a certain amount of viciousness. Right? If that is emotional, psychological viciousness or sometimes physical viciousness. But they were hired to help these kids see all of their weaknesses, all of their mistakes. The idea was that by pointing them out and pointing them out with a certain amount of intensity, it would help them to keep from repeating them. That's what the law does. That's who the law is. It is the one who calls us out on the mat every single time we make a mistake. It does not let up. It does not show mercy. It is not of grace. And thereby, it is like being a captive, imprisoned. And faith in Christ has set us free from that. It has stripped the pedagogue of its power. Pedagogues were only used until they came of age. And it's like we've come of age. We've graduated. It can no longer tell us and point out with any shame, with any power. We still need to use it, don't get me wrong. We still need to apply the law on our lives and do it well and live lives that show fruit. We need to display the character of God. But there's a freedom that we have in grace through faith. And if you don't get that freedom, it's really hard to love grace as much as you should. Right. Paul in Romans, should I sin that grace may abound? By no means. Right? This is a different way of getting at that same thing. There's an unbelievable celebration that comes when you realize, you mean I could do that and I would still be forgiven? I still stand forgiven? Yes. Wow. That's amazing. You mean I didn't merit it, I didn't earn it, I didn't do anything for it? Yes. Wow. That's amazing. And the freedom that you have should, again, it should, you know, give you that tickle. Where it's like, wow. Now Paul will back you off that ledge. Don't worry. He's coming. Right? But he wants you to peer over. You know? Notice the tie-in from verse 11 down to verse 24. Now is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. First part of verse 11. Now verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul shows you in real life, curse on the cross. He gives you an illustration, the covenant of God. And then he wants to give you an objection that he knows you're going to raise. And he wants to go ahead and undermine that for you as well. All of that so that you begin to get the righteous shall live by faith thesis.
Can you say it in another way? I'm having a little hard time getting to the third point. But that's me, maybe.
No, it's fine. So, in the last point,
captive.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's what, I mean, in my notes, you'll see, because I felt Presbyterian and had to have them alliterate. It was curses, covenants, and captives were my three points, right, for the three chapters that you guys are covering.
So we are not captive to the law?
Yes.
What we're saying?
Yes, exactly. We're not imprisoned by, bound by the law. The law, no, because what does the law have the power to do? Condemn. That's it, right? And so under the law, we are condemned and imprisoned.
But it helps me to know how I can show my love to Christ. So I guess that's where I'm.
Right. See, this is where Paul wants you. Paul wants you right here. Right? You want to bring in the law right now. And say, no, but Paul, the law is good, right? Yeah. Galatians 5. Don't worry, we're getting there. But that's not what we're doing right now. Right now we're saying the law is nothing. Because we're talking about justification. We're not talking about sanctification. We're not talking about what it's like to live the Christian life in front of everybody. We're not talking about the tools we need to keep sin down, to show people the sort of love, grace, mercy, strength, stamina, perseverance, mercy of Christ in our lives so that they would experience something of Jesus more and more. That is the law. That's what it does. Right? Man, we need that. Right?
And the Holy Spirit makes that beautiful to us once we're in Christ. You
know? Right. 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 Right.
Don't do this.
Yeah.
Don't do that.
Right.
Don't do this.
Yeah, don't think about polar bears. Right.
Yeah.
Right. First thing you do, think about polar bears. Right.
Yeah.
What we do after salvation is not the law, but thank offerings.
Right.
You know, and it changes the whole perspective.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, we're doing it because we love Him.
Right.
And it gives us the heart to even want to do that.
Right. Right. Its expression is the exact same expression as the law, but our relationship to the law changes.
Right.
Right? Our relationship to the law is no longer, when your relationship to the law is that the law justifies you, you are nothing but condemned. You are nothing but condemned. When your relationship to the law is that this is how I get to show my love for you because you have loved me first, is a place of freedom, not condemnation.
Right?
And that's what he wants you. He's not there yet. He's getting there. He wants you here. Right? And just notice in yourself, you want to jump over here some. Right? Okay, Paul, I get it. Bring me back over here. Right? Don't rush yourself over there. And don't rush those in your study over there. Keep them uncomfortable here.
Well,
right.
Your last question, what is your reaction when you hear Paul describe the law of Asia
as
first in captivity? That's
yep.
Your last question. Right?
Yes, that's right. And all of our reaction is, uh-huh. Right, Paul, come on.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, yeah, the law is bad, but come on, it's got its good points too, right? But again, you'll get there. You'll get there, right? Don't
so
March or April.
100% are there.
Right.
Wait.
Well, if, yeah. And,
they may not come.
No, you're right. Right. This is why you trust. Here. This is the toughest thing. This is the toughest thing. You trust the Word and the Holy Spirit to do their job. You are not responsible for somebody else in that response or in that sense. You can only bring the Word as it's presented right now. It's between them and the Holy Spirit if they make it back to hear the next message or not. You present the message that's in front of you with the power that Paul intended. Right? And you let the Holy Spirit do the rest. That's difficult. And I know that's difficult. But it's true. Right? That takes the control from us and puts it exactly where it belongs with God. Right? It's, believe me, I know. Right? And This is what I want to do in counseling all the time, where I want to jump people. Yeah, that's good. Now over here, right? Let's talk about what you need to do, right? And there are times when I got to stay over here and I got to pound this in, right? And this is the basis. This is the foundation upon which we can go there. We cannot get there without justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, right? You don't get that. We can't get there, you know? So, I get it. I get it. Just let yourself feel that uncomfortableness, right? And look, just like you guys did, the people in your circles are going to ask this question. Well, but what about? And you tell them, yes, the law is good, right? You're going to tell them that, right? But then you're going to push them to think the law means nothing when it comes to making us right before God. You know?
That's good. I needed to hear that. That's great.
Preach the gospel to yourself every day.
Right.
Every day.
Lifelong challenge for us.
It is. You've done a beautiful job.
Thank you. Oh, thank you for having me here. I really enjoyed it. Tough, but good stuff. Can I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who receives and hears our prayers. By the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross for us, though we did not deserve it, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to live in each and every one of us, Lord, we desire to be able to be those who would show your word to the people around us, that they would see it and know it, that they would love it, that they would store it deep into their hearts, that it would have expression in their lives that would make them more gracious, more loving, more kind, more holy, more pious, more resilient, more strong. All of this, not for just themselves, but for you, for your kingdom, that it might be enlarged, that your name might be magnified. Lord, would you do that through broken vessels like us? Would you help us through our preparation and through our prayer to be those who present you and present your word, that people may glimpse something of you, of Jesus, and that they would love you even more. And that all of that, Lord, would lead to them living lives that express you more. That we would be empowered and invigorated by your grace to live more and more like Jesus, not less like him. And would you do it all in such a way that it brings you glory and honor? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.